I think you've noticed that children are more open to the possibility of God doing anything at any time without restriction than our adults. Yet, it's fascinating to listen to children try to grapple with the whole idea of how God does what He does. Trying to figure it all out. Though I say, oh, God can do it. Trying to figure out the miraculous is another issue. I have a little book. I've shared a few of the things in the past with you. It's called Letters to God, Children's Letters to God. Questions that they have in their Sunday school classes asking God different questions. And one little girl named Lucy says, Dear God, are you invisible or is that just a trick? Charles asks, Dear God, do you really know about things before they're even invented? Dennis said, Dear God, my grandpa says you were around when he was a little boy. Just how far back do you go? Seymour honestly asked God, Dear God, how come you did all those miracles in the days of old and you don't do any now? Marcia said, Dear God, my brother told me all about being born, but it just doesn't sound right. Little Glenn said, Dear God, I like the story about Hanukkah the best of all of them. Boy, you sure did really make you really made up some good ones, didn't you? Donna said, Dear God, we read that Thomas Edison made light. But in Sunday school, they said you did it. So I bet he stole your idea. One little tyke named Mike wrote, after a story done in Sunday school about the loaves and the fishes and the miraculous multiplication, he said, Dear God, my favorite miracle is the one where everybody loafs and fishes. What about all those miracles? How do they work? What's their purpose? Acts chapter 3 is the first recorded miracle in the entire book of Acts, done at the hands of Peter and John. It's the fulfillment of what Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But what's the purpose of the miracle? What's the result of it? That's a question we find out the answer to this morning. There's three characters involved in the story. Two apostles and one beggar who is a cripple, who's laid at the gate called Beautiful, as we're going to read in just a moment. We notice in verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. The two involved are Peter and John. That brings a smile to our faces because you couldn't have two personalities further apart. Peter, this impetuous, burly fisherman. John, a little more pensive, a little more sentimental, more of the poetic type. Very different, but now together once again. We read in the Gospels that Peter and John had a fishing business, different fishing businesses, but on the same lake. Probably they were competitors, though partners in bringing fish in, they were probably competitors. We read in the Gospels that when Jesus rose from the dead, Peter and John found out about it, and they went off to the tomb to see what had happened. And I like the part where it says, and John outran Peter and came to the tomb first. It was like a post-resurrection marathon. And Peter was big, but John was fast. He wanted to see it first, even at the resurrection sort of competing. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Never talked about Peter that way. It's interesting, after Jesus rose and he came to Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Then he said, Peter, and he predicts his death. When you were young, you went wherever you wanted to. You put whatever clothes on you wanted to. You did whatever you wanted to do. But when you're old, somebody else will gird you about and lead you to where you don't want to go. And Peter, when he heard that, saw John and he said, what about him? And Jesus said, if I want him to tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. But always, these guys kind of had a competition. And now they're spiritual partners once again. In verses 1 through 5, the story begins with a setup, as I call it, a divine setup. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. This man probably had a congenital anomaly, that is, from birth. He had been this way for over 40 years. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 4, the story continues after the miracle occurs of healing. Peter and John are brought before the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin in verse 21 of chapter 4. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now imagine the condition of that man. 40 years. As a kid, unable to play with the other children in the neighborhood. Maybe even being made fun of by other kids in the neighborhood. Never being able to be involved in the same social activities, dependent upon others. Being laid, it says, at the gate daily. That had become his routine. He was so dependent on others, they would pick him up in the morning, drop him off at the gate, and he'd be begging all day. It had become a natural, normal routine for him in his isolation and in his pain to sit and beg at that gate. Now, beggars in Israel had three locations they loved the best. Number one, the homes of the rich, for obvious reasons. Number two, the highways, because of the amount of people that traveled on them. And number three, and best of all, the temple. Because throngs of worshipers came to the temple, and they came with the mindset of, I'm worshiping God, or I want to impress other people by my worship of God. And one of the best ways to do that was to give money to people outside of the temple. It'd make them feel good, and the beggars knew that. They took advantage of it. And here's a man among hundreds of others who is outside one of the gates of the temple. Now, the temple itself was a huge complex. Picture 40 acres of pavement. That's the temple, a 40-acre paved flat surface with a retaining wall around it, built on top of a hill that had been flattened out. Within that retaining wall was called the Court of the Gentiles, a large outer court that held thousands of people. Inside that court was another wall that separated people from the outer court to the inner courts. That court was called the Court of the Women. From the outer court to the next inner court, attached to that wall, on the eastern side of that wall, was this gate called the Gate Beautiful. Why was it called the Gate Beautiful? It was beautiful, that's why. It was called the Nicanor Gate by the ancients. Picture this, 75 feet tall. It took 20 men to open and close it. Even the historian Flavius Josephus writes about this gate in his book. He says, 9 of the gates of the temple were covered with gold and silver, as were also the posts and the lintels. But one gate, and that outside the temple itself, was of Corinthian brass. And it far surpassed the silver and the gold gates in splendor. It was the largest, most beautiful gate of the temple. Now picture the contrast. Beautiful gate, next to it, a decrepit beggar. What a contrast that is. And what a difference between what men look at and what God would look at. People would go into the gate of the temple and go, "This is beautiful." But there was a man at the foot of that gate who needed attention. And God was more concerned about that man who needed attention than the gates of that temple. It says in verse 1 that it was the hour of prayer. The Jews had 3 hours of prayer, 9 in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 in the afternoon. Here it says it's the ninth hour, which means it's 3 o'clock. You say, no, that means 9 o'clock. No, it means 3 o'clock because Jews began hour number 1 at sunrise. They counted their hours from 1 on up. From when the sun came up. So it was 3 in the afternoon. It was the time of the evening sacrifice, which meant that the temple would be crowded more than ever before, for more people came to the evening sacrifice than any other time to the temple for prayer. We read that Peter and John are going up. Why are they going up? They're Jews. They're going to pray. They're going to worship. It was something they were accustomed to doing in Jerusalem. And I like this. To them, this was business as usual. They were occupying until Jesus came, going about their business. They were not miracle hunting. They didn't expect what happened to happen in the least. But as they were going up, they saw this man who was sitting at the gate. I call this a setup, a divine setup. I have observed that God takes events and orchestrates them. They might seem natural. But when you look back, you say, you know, that was a divine appointment. You might be traveling from one city to another city. I've had this on a few occasions. And the person that happens to sit next to you is a person who's so hungry for the gospel. I'll never forget flying from overseas to America 15 years ago, and this lady from Greece sat next to me. I had my Bible open, and she said, you know, the Bible is written in Greek. And I said, yes, I know. She said, do you know any of it? I said, no, I don't. And so we started talking and asking questions, and 35,000 feet over the Atlantic Ocean, she gave her heart to Christ. It was a divine setup. And I love it when it happens. I've told you the time I was in Huntington Beach on a lifeguard tower, 1 o'clock in the morning, praying, God, use me. As I was praying that, I heard crunching. I heard rustling. I looked under the lifeguard tower, and there was a guy eating a bag of Cheetos. Now, what's a guy doing at 1 in the morning eating a bag of Cheetos on the beach? Well, you might ask, what's a guy doing praying at 1 in the morning? It had to be, I'm thinking, this has got to be a setup. So I hopped down. I think, this is my answer to prayer. And I led that Cheeto eater to Christ right there on the beach. It's a divine setup. They're in the temple. The object of worship is God. Yet for the most part, most of the people that went into the temple that day did not live in the conscious awareness of the presence of God, the same state that many church people are in today. Well, they worship God, but the idea of God governing their everyday life and being a part of it on a daily basis is foreign to them. There were two kids, rebellious kids. They would always get in trouble in class. They would disrupt class. They would pick on other kids in the neighborhood. Mom didn't know what to do except have the pastor at the church give these two kids a talking to. She said, Pastor, would you please talk to my two boys? He said, sure, I will. Talk some sense into them. All right. Now, he didn't know exactly how he'd approach these kids, so he thought he would do it by asking a question. He sat the kids down and said, kids, boys, I'd like to ask you a question. Where is God? He wanted to get them into the mindset that God is everywhere. He's all the time. He's seeing everything we do. And we have to live in the light of that awareness of God. Where is God? Now, they didn't know exactly what he was fishing for, so they didn't answer him right off the bat. They just stood and looked at him. And next time he asked a little more fervently, kids, where is God? Surely that's not too tough of a question to answer. Now, by this time, the kids were frightened just looking at that old guy. So the third time, the minister said, where is God? At that, the older boy jumped up, grabbed his brother, said, come on, let's get out of here. God's missing, and they think we did it. Poor kids. God had been missing in so much of Judaism at the time of the New Testament. Nobody knew who did it. He was worshipped in this big building, but where was he on an ongoing basis? Well, they're about to see by dramatic means that their God is in their midst as this man is healed. So this divine setup is followed up by a dramatic sign. Verse 5. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now you can feel the drama in the air. You could cut it with a knife. Hundreds of people strewn around the temple courts and the gates of the temple who were in the same position of being a beggar. But This one caught the attention of Peter and John because this one asked them for alms as they happened to be going into the temple. Peter stops, gives him eye contact, and he says, "Look at us." Now the man looked up with great expectation, expecting, "Hot diggity dog, I'm going to get an offering. I'm going to get some money here." He says, "I don't have any money." And the guy thought, "Great, he's going to give me advice." But he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." But then he followed up. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them at the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. The setup was followed up by a sign, a miracle that happened in their midst. I don't know what you think about miracles in general, but a few things I want to point out about this miracle. Number one, it was a real miracle. It happened instantaneously. It was authentic. I say that because there are some miracles, so-called, that really aren't real miracles. You might see a guy limping around. You say, "What happened here?" Like, "Nothing, I'm healed, man. I'm standing on the promise." If you're standing on the promise, then stand straight up. Because if you're healed, you won't limp. People in the New Testament, when they were healed, didn't have to say, "I'm healed," without being that way. They were authentically healed. It was an instant event. And keep in mind, too, that the one who wrote about this is a doctor. Luke was a first century physician. And in his mindset, the language that he uses is medical terminology. His feet and ankle bones received strength. Leaping up is a medical term in Greek of bones coming together into their sockets for the purpose of rising. He uses it's like he's on a dictaphone almost. A bilateral metatarsal fusion with tibia and fibular strength. His feet and ankle bones receive strength. There are people who, they don't know what to do with miracles. They rationalize them. If they don't understand something that happened, they say, "There's got to be a natural explanation." And they'll come up with some that are funnier than just believing as if it were a miracle that happened. It's humorous. I've heard the explanation of the Red Sea, the children of Israel crossing through the waters that were abated. "Ah, that didn't happen," some will say. What happened? It's the Sea of Reeds, and it's only 18 inches deep. The children of Israel with their families, their livestock, their carts were able to wade through 18 inches of water from one side to the other. No big miracle. Actually, a bigger miracle. For the whole Egyptian army to be drowned in 18 inches of water. Wow! I love it. I have a book where the New Testament miracles are explained away, the miracles of Jesus. The most humorous is the commentary I have that explains about the loaves and the fishes. Not the one who loafs and fishes. I mean the loaves and the fishes. Where Jesus took the two loaves and fishes, broke them, and gave them to the multitude. This commentator says, there's two things that probably happened, one or the other. A, everybody really brought their lunch that day, but they didn't want to share it because they were stingy. And so Jesus, with that endearing smile, brought a little boy forward and talked him into sharing his lunch with others. And that was such an example that the crowd started sharing their lunch with others and everybody was fed. Or they say what happened, this is no joke. The commentator actually says this. The disciples had stored food in a cave behind them on the mountain. So when the crowds came to Jesus, Jesus just simply walked backwards to the mouth of the cave. The disciples were there and they sort of fed under Jesus' arm the loaves and the fishes and fed everybody. A lot easier just to look at it the way it's written. Whenever you put God in the midst of the situation, the factor changes. You're now dealing with someone who has no limitations like you and I have, and the whole equation takes on a different atmosphere. Is it impossible? Yep. But is it impossible with God? No. With God, all things are possible. If you can believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the rest is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you were to take a television set to a primitive culture, like in the southern Sudan, where they have never seen television, you were to somehow get it to work with power from a satellite generator, you turned it on, they would probably jump back. It's a miracle. It's something the gods have done. Now, for you, you can understand it. You know the technology. You're used to it. You look at a 747 taking off a runway. So heavy, so huge, can fit over 500 passengers, 6,000 cubic feet of baggage. You think, how does that thing take off? And somebody who's in the know could talk all about air displacement and weight and what happens, but it seems so outrageous to us. Now, God operates at a higher set of laws than you and I operate at. We go, well, that's wild, that's miraculous. Not for God. God says, that's no big deal. Watch. Whew. He can make anything happen. And he did in this case. The miracle was real. Secondly, the miracle was unexpected. Was this man expecting to be healed when Peter and John walked by? No, he wanted some money. He wanted a handout. That's all he wanted. He expected to receive something. And it wasn't a healing, it was some money. What a picture that is of us, is it not? Sometimes we'll come to God and our vision is so small, so low, and God has so much more to give us. Lord, I just want enough to get by. Lord, I just want a handout. And God might have a healing for us. I draw this to your attention here in this verse, showing you that it's unexpected. Because it breaks down the whole concept. It shoots down the whole concept that unless you personally have enough faith, you'll not be healed. Have you ever heard people say, if you only had enough faith, brother, you wouldn't live a Satan-defeated life. You'd be able to get up out of your wheelchair or walk or not have this disease. Satan's got a grip on your life, but you need the faith. Did this man have faith? Whose faith was it? It was the faith that Jesus gave to Peter, Peter says. This man didn't have faith for it. And when somebody says that to somebody else, it really angers me. You need the faith. Well, you know what? Peter had a lot of faith here. And you're talking a lot about faith to this poor patient. Why don't we use your faith to raise this person up from this disease-ridden state? Sounds like you've got all the faith in the world. Now you raise him up. Also, you should know something. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but virtually every healing in the book of Acts occurred to a non-believer, not a believer. An interesting side note. More will come of that as we go through it. Thirdly, this miracle was based on God's sovereign will. This one man was healed, but there were no doubt, as history tells us, hundreds of other cripples and beggars who were by the gates of the temple that day. But God, in His sovereign purpose, wanted this one healed because of what happens after, with the message that is preached. Miracles are never done capriciously or at whim. God has a purpose behind them that He orchestrates. Benjamin Warfield said, miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly, here, there, and everywhere, indifferently, without an assignable reason. So Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ. The term in the name of can also mean by His character, by His determined will. This is in line with His will, purpose, and character that this miracle is being done. Fourthly, this miracle cooperated with Peter's faith. Faith was involved. It wasn't the person healed who had the faith, but Peter did. In fact, he even mentions it later on. It wasn't we who did this miracle, it was Jesus, and it was the faith that He gave us for this to happen. You know, it's one thing to speak to a person. It's another thing to lift him up, like Peter did. Peter could have walked by and said, brother, let me just pray for you. Or, I speak healing to you. You know what he did? He took his hand and picked him up. That is faith. That's faith. Because you pick them up all the while thinking, oh, Lord, don't let them drop. Now, I'm doing this, Lord, trusting that this is going to work. He looked at him, and he knew. And he picked him up, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Also, I think this is an act of sympathy. Peter's not just barking out orders to him. He's standing up with the man that he is lifting up. There's a story of the Battle of Waterloo when General Wellington asked his friend General Picton to take a very dangerous point on the battlefield. And Picton said, you hold my hand and I'll do it. Here's this man who'd been alienated and isolated, and Peter lifts him up to stand with him, and this man is healed. Now, I believe wholeheartedly in a God who performs miracles. God can do anything He wants. He doesn't do it capriciously. He doesn't do it whenever I decide to speak it into existence, but God does it. On the other hand, I've got to say that by nature, I am a skeptic. I am not quick to believe every report I hear. I believe God. God can do anything. But the reports of people that I hear, I always am one to first look at it carefully, scrutinize it, analyze it, because I have seen so much done in the name of the Lord that's really not a miracle. It's simply a denial of the facts. Like the person limping who says, no, I'm healed. Or it's a fake. But I have witnessed some incredible sights with my eyes of God's touching people miraculously. And they've been fully documented. I remember years ago, I lived in San Bernardino, California. I was going through training in radiology. I got a knock on my door Saturday afternoon, 2 o'clock. It was a good old friend named Tony. I hadn't seen him for over a year. He'd been backslidden. He'd been in the area. I said, Tony, what brings you around? He goes, I need a place to stay. I said, you're welcome here. He walked in and told me how he had strayed from the Lord and wasn't walking with Christ for over a year. We talked and talked, and he rededicated his heart to the Lord that evening. It was great. He was filled with joy again, purpose, just to know that he was forgiven. Then it was late and we decided to retire, go to bed. He was lying on the bed in the bedroom. I was in the couch. As we were going to sleep, I was saying, Lord, thank you for the work that you've done in Tony's heart this afternoon. Lord, it would be great. It would put the icing on the cake if you would heal Tony. You see, Tony came to my door and his hand was deformed. He never was that way before, but he had gotten in an accident lifting something heavy and he had ruined his radial nerve, and the doctor said, you won't move that hand. And he couldn't move his hand. It was pinched. I said, Lord, you know, you could do it. And I wasn't standing up over him going, be healed. I was just, he didn't even know I was praying it. Just as I was going to sleep, Lord, you could just touch him. And then I started drifting off into a sleep. I was awakened seconds later. Light went on. Skip, skip. And he came up to my bed and went, look, look. And he moved his hand, full articulation. He went to his doctor the next week, who was a Christian physician, who said, Tony, God has healed you. There's no other explanation. Now, I've watched God heal. I was in India one time, prayed for a lady in a hospital who was dying of a lung disease. She was not even a believer. She was a Hindu. Shared the gospel with her through an interpreter. Came home 2 months later, got a letter from the missionary who interpreted for me, who said, Skip, do you remember the lady you prayed for? You prayed that God would touch her, would heal her? She wasn't a Christian, as you know. But subsequently, I went back to that village, went back to the hospital, led her to Christ. She's up, totally healed, in the village, preaching the gospel. God can do anything, as God did here in this man's life. Now, on the other hand, to balance things out, I'm open, I'm eager, and I expect God to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. But be careful. Be careful not to over-romanticize the book of Acts. As we mentioned last week, the book of Acts encompasses 32 years of history. There are about 30 miracles recorded in it. That averages out to be a miracle a year. Now you can sit down and read it in an hour and a half, and you think, well, there's a miracle every 5 minutes. But look at it in its full perspective. And also, signs and wonders can deceive. Jesus said it's an evil generation that seeks after a sign. Paul said that false prophets perform miraculous signs. John said, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So they have to be tested by the message, which brings us to our third point. As we see in this text, there is a divine setup followed by a dramatic sign, followed now by a dynamic sermon. Look at verse 11. As the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Oh, I bet. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. This is a very, very strategic crossroads for Peter and John. He's got their attention. It's been said that you gain or lose people's attention as a public speaker the first 30 seconds of your message. This was the best introduction Peter could have had. A man was healed. They're looking at him. They're fixed now on Peter and John, greatly amazed. And what Peter does is uses this God-given opportunity to, in verse 12, all the way through the rest of the chapter, give a message that centers on Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and how that they should repent and turn from their sins to Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 12, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? That's a good question, isn't it? Come on, you guys are Israelites. You have more records of miracles than anybody else in your history. Why are you marveling at this? Your God has done this before. Or why do you look intently, so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What Peter does is redirects their gaze off of themselves and onto God. You know, they're looking at Peter. And you know, Peter and John could have done a number of things at this point. They could have said, look, we've got their attention. John, quick, let's take an offering. Oh, they'll give. After what they've seen, they'll really give. We could start a whole new movement. And we could be at the center. But thank God he was a man of integrity who redirected their gaze and said, don't look at me, I'm just the instrument. God is the source. He did it. It's in his name. It's through faith that he is given. As I look at this, and I look at what God is doing here through this fellowship, I've got to be quick to say and say it over and over again, I can't take credit for any of it. You can't look at this fellowship, this work that God has done, and says, well, it's because Skip is so diligent and faithful and wise. Those that know me know better. Say, Skip's a geek. You kidding? God chose him just to show his grace. My scripture is God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The weak things of this world to put to shame and not those things that are mighty. Peter says, it's not me, it's by faith in him. It's his work that has done it. Then in verses 13 through the end, Peter takes advantage of the opportunity and shares the gospel. Let's look at just a couple verses. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is important. This is where all of this story is now going. This setup moves to a sign, and from the sign to a sermon. Peter does not say, well, we've had a wonderful miracle healing service, now let's all go home. He recognized that the sign was a platform for a sermon. And the real purpose of this happening is so that Peter could share with them the gospel. And that they, as a multitude, would come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it was for. The sign paved the way for the sermon. It's important to understand that 14 times in the book of Acts, sermons and signs go together. God does miraculous things to get the attention of the crowd so that the gospel can be preached. Even Jesus Christ didn't just perform miracles to make people go, wow. He did it to teach them a truth. John chapter 6, classic example. The miracle of the multiplication of fish and loaves. And a multitude is fed. And what does Jesus do as soon as he feeds them? He stands up and gives them a message. I am the bread of life. Whoever partakes of me will never hunger. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, another classic example. That becomes the illustration of what Jesus said and said afterward, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And whoever dies, even though he is dead, yet shall he live. It was all part of authenticating the message Jesus gave. Now in the Old Testament, that was also true. A message and a miracle went together. In fact, whenever there was a miracle, God said, put your antennas up, Israel, and find out what that guy who did the miracle is really saying. Deuteronomy 13 is put like this. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place and he says, let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Whenever a miracle happened, Israel was trained to look for the sequel to the miracle, the message that was preached behind the miracle. That's why, to me, it's a frightening sentiment to hear certain Christians talk about, we don't need so much Bible study. We want more concerts, more singing, more therapy, more experiences. That indicates a very low spiritual condition. Because you don't grow spiritually apart from the Word of God. You don't grow spiritually by just experiences. You've got to find out from the Word of God what they mean. Walt Kaiser said, it's no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places in the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives, all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. This is an important concept. A divine setup, followed by a dramatic sign, followed by a message, a sermon. It's important because Jesus made a promise to those who follow him that greater works would follow. That's caused some confusion. Let me just read to you what Jesus said to his disciples. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Not he may do, not an elite few who do this and that. Whoever follows me and believes in me, he will do greater works because I go to the Father. Now, does that sound a little bit incredible to you? Greater works? Okay, let's look at the works Jesus did. He spoke to lakes, and they responded by being calm. He walked on them. He pulled money out of fish's mouths. He raised people from the dead, and every single person he touched for healing was healed. How many of those have you done? Greater works shall you do than I have done. Now, keeping that in mind, let's compare what happened in the book of Acts. I think Jesus' promise was fulfilled. He took 12 men, commissioned them to go out in the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Within 6 months, more people in Israel were following Jesus Christ because of their message of salvation, authenticated by miracles, than all 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry combined. Because the Holy Spirit was now in his church. Wherever they went, the Holy Spirit was working these things, and people were coming to Christ. Within 30 years, from the beginning to the end of the book of Acts, millions of people were following Christ in the Roman Empire, and most of the pagan temples had been closed because of the influence of Christianity. Folks, your view of greatness may not be God's view of what great is. You might say, nothing could be greater than a physical miracle. I beg your pardon. Somebody going to heaven is the greatest miracle. I don't discount miracles. I've seen them. I believe in them. I invite them. But I think the greater work is a person being saved from the clutches of the devil. Even Jesus said, what good does it do if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? That's his value. He even said it's better to go into heavenly life and life everlasting maimed than into eternal damnation with all your body parts in perfect tact. God does not have the same value system that we have. Greater works, and indeed they did. The gospel was preached. Thousands were saved. The divine setup led to a dramatic sign, led to a dynamic sermon. The message was preached. As we close our Bibles, there's a few personal lessons that you can walk home with. Number one, God arranges your life. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And life can really be an adventure as you look for divine setups. Look for them. Ask yourself, I wonder if God has something for me in this situation. With this long line in the grocery store. Oh, I hate those lines. But then, just then, suddenly picks up a newspaper and said, oh, look at this article. What's the world coming to anyway? You got the answer to that question. Secondly, don't negate the miraculous. Invite it. God can do anything, anytime, even when you don't expect it. Thirdly, have the message down. Have the message down pat. Know the gospel. Know how to lead someone to Christ. I'll guarantee if you have the message down, God will make sure that you get in His way and He uses you. Because you've got something to share of eternal value. You get the Word of God in you, God will make sure it gets out of you. He'll give you plenty of opportunities to share. Greater works will you see.